Turn back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Sort of that unplanned interruption last week with the quote-unquote freezing rain. but we're back in our passage here, and Colossians chapter 2. But before we look at it, maybe you've heard some people say before in reference to certain relationships, special relationships that they have. Perhaps you've heard the saying before that so and so, you know, they complete me is kind of the language people use, right? What? Why are you laughing, Jason?
I just got a vision of a movie clip when you said that.
Do you want to say what movie it is?
I don't even remember. Long, long time ago.
Is it going to betray how old you are? Well, so maybe you've heard people say that in a movie or even in real life, you know. This guy or this girl, you know, he or she completes me. What do people typically mean when they say that? I don't really know. I have an idea, but what comes to your mind when people say that? What do people typically mean?
Yeah, void that they're trying to fill in the other person's
soul. Okay.
Yeah, like maybe that person fills that's a certain hole in their life. Like this person makes me happy, so they complete me in that happy sense.
Yeah.
This person makes me sad, they make complete me in that sad sense.
Sure. Okay. So it has to do with, you know, making you feel a certain way. It seems to me at times like, I mean, I guess not to overanalyze it, but just an expression to say, like, I get them. They are a lot like me or whatever it might be. Well, whatever comes to your mind when somebody says that, it's as strange as it might sound. I was thinking as I was reading and thinking about this passage again, you know, you can rightly say that. You can actually biblically and rightly say that about your relationship, if you're in Christ, to Jesus Christ. But, of course, we have to define that. It doesn't necessarily mean what, you know, the world or, you know, our culture means when they just throw out that phrase, well, he completes me or she completes me. You know, we've got to ask the question, what does it mean here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul says, in him, and you remember we're talking about Christ here, who has the fullness of deity. What does it mean when he gets to verse 10 and he says, well, in Christ, you have been made complete? It's that language. What does the Bible mean? Well, our two verses, the two verses that we're in this morning, which I'm not sure we'll finish, but verses 11 and 12 answer this very question for us. What does it mean that Christ completes us? So let's read it together, verses 11 and 12. Paul goes on and he says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. I'm going to revise this next phrase. In him also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, those two verses is what we're looking at, what we'll begin today, and they help us understand what the Bible means by this phrase, in him we have been made complete. But like we usually do, I just want to do a quick review. I know it's been a couple weeks, so I want to do a quick review of what we covered so far. We have a context for these two verses. Always, always so important to set our passages in context, and you know, as we've been studying Colossians, that Paul's writing this letter. If you think back to the very first week that we started this letter, he's writing it from prison. And he's writing it because he was informed by a guy named Epaphras that the Colossians were being enticed by a certain kind of false teaching, a kind of false teaching that was undermining the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life at a very practical level. You remember the Colossians, I said before, were being told that in order to truly get a handle on their battle against, as he'll refer to it in later on in chapter 2, verse 23, against what he calls fleshly indulgence, they were being told that in this battle and in the Christian life, in order to live a spiritually fulfilling life and have the complete Christian experience, in order to truly be able to battle sin, they needed to add something to what they already had and understood in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you get to our section here, and he finally hits verse 8 of chapter 2, which we began almost a month ago. And Paul begins to address this issue very specifically, and he kicks it all off, if you remember, with a strong warning against being taken captive by other approaches to the Christian life that are what he calls, at the end of that verse, not according to Christ. Remember, he says, look at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. It's his in-your-face warning. It's actually, beware, exclamation point. That no one takes you captive. No one carries you off in this false teaching that Christ is not sufficient, that you must add things to the Christian life. And he kicks off this warning, and in verse 8, you remember, he does so by exposing the false teachers and the false teaching, actually, for what it truly is. Look down. He says he exposes their method. He says that you'll be taken captive, look at the method, through philosophy and empty deception. In other words, that you might through hear something that's sophisticated and persuasive, that postures as an expert in the Christian life, but it lacks answers and it lacks spiritual substance. It's a spiritual scam. He exposes its origin. And look, he says, he goes on to say, this kind of false teaching that might take you captive is, it's actually according to the tradition of men. He says, it's the product of human wisdom and man-made religion. And then he exposes its curriculum, right? He kind of shows and summarizes all that you would learn from this. He says it's according to the elementary principles of the world, he tells Colossians. These are the building blocks, the ABCs, if you will, the presuppositions that lie behind the pagan unbelieving world and drive ungodly ideologies that fallen men take for granted and assume to be true. And it's all that stuff that's in your head that when you become a Christian needs to be renewed. He says that's ultimately what's behind this, even though it's dressed up. And then he says there's nothing transcendent about it. It's not according to Christ. That's verse 8. And really, there's nothing new under the sun, if you think about it, right? Those things apply to all the temptations we might face when we think about adding things to the Christian life. At the end of the day, these are the same temptations, and they remain for us. These warnings are just as applicable for us when we begin to entertain new, novel, sort of, you know, attractive, contemporary ways of doing the Christian life outside of what we find in God's Word. You know, there's just a plethora of this. You could probably search the web for, and you'd come up with a number of things. There's just something about the human heart, if you think about it, that loves the new. I don't know if you're like this, but there's something about us and in our hearts that's drawn to ingenuity and unorthodoxy, right? Especially if you've been in a rut in the Christian life before. And that's what's tempting about this, right? You've been in a rut. Someone comes along and says, hey, you know what? I know why you're in a rut. Because you're missing this. And it's something you've never heard about before. And it intrigues you, doesn't it? It intrigues you because you're maybe I'm in the predicament I'm in the Christian life because I've never had that before. In fact, I've never even heard of that before. Well, that's a problem, especially when you can't find it in the Word of God. But when it comes to the Christian life and spiritual realities, what Paul's trying to say is creativity, it's not a virtue. It's dangerous, actually, which is why the central encouragement in this letter, as we saw several weeks ago, maybe even months, is to continue walking the old path consistently, not creatively. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been, listen to the old language here, the fixed language, the firm language, having been firmly rooted and being now being built up in him and established in your faith, not on something new, but just as you were instructed. You know, as Christians, guys, we aren't called to walk away from our conversion and leave first principles behind. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase, you never outgrow the gospel. It's true. We're actually called, Paul says, to walk in a way that matches our conversion here. We're called in this section to live the Christian life under the same principles that governed us when Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his own kingdom. We're called to walk daily under the same spiritual reality that we've been freed from. And we've been freed from sin's enslavement. And Christ is now our Lord. There's no other way to successfully live the Christian life and successfully battle sin, no matter what that guru says. And we're particularly prone to be vulnerable. Let me just focus in, dial in on just our context for a moment and our demographic, right, in college and career. We are particularly vulnerable, I think, to this than maybe some other generations. Aren't we to chase what's fashionable and fleeting, to be easily enticed that way? I mean, you might think, well, I'm not that way spiritually. And you might be able to compartmentalize your life in that way. But let me suggest to you, those patterns in the rest of your life, they aren't helpful. We're easily drawn towards what's new, what's up and coming, and away from time-tested routines. If you think about it, not only are our hearts wired this way, but the culture today reinforces this pattern for us. You know, as fast and furious as your Facebook feed can update, as quickly as fidget spinners go out of style. I mean, it's just, that is embedded within our culture. That's embedded within marketing. That's embedded within the culture of social media. The rise and fall of every new trend quickly becomes a thing of the past. This is the world we live in, and it's only been accelerated by the advance of technology and social media. You don't think that has an effect upon you? Don't we swim into this? If we aren't living in the moment, we feel as though we aren't living at all at times. And yet every moment that is captured by Instagram is very quickly made obsolete and buried again under a pile of new experiences. I mean, and we ironically document our insatiable quest for fulfillment. You ever thought about that? Side note, by the way, I was thinking after we study this book, I was telling people on Friday, we might actually read the Tony Ranke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. So just as a side note. But it doesn't help that we feed this and then imagine that those habits don't bleed into our theology. Just study church history and you will find that tendency in Christianity has always produced spiritual trends also that come and go. And Paul says here, be careful. Be very careful about that. Be careful about what you're taken captive by. There is a tried and true gospel message that reaches back into eternity, into the mind of God, and it is captured, Paul says here, in the person of Jesus Christ, not on your Instagram feed. It's captured in Christ, who is yesterday the same, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So he says, then be captivated and remain captive to him and him alone. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul lays out two of the most compelling reasons, we saw this last time, to remain captive to Christ alone. Look at verses 9 and 10 then. Two of the most compelling reasons, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And number two, and in him you have been made complete. Which is to say, be captive to Christ because he is fully God, and he is thus your fulfillment. And then, so for the rest of the paragraph, verses 11 down to 15, Paul now begins to elaborate for us upon this second reason, and he's explaining now to us exactly how our union with Christ has made us complete. That's where we are this morning. Verse 11. And to be clear, you may remember from last time that the key here is our union with Christ. That is the language here. You'll see in him, verse 11, with him in verse 12, with him in verse 13. It's our union with Christ. Our connection with him is the emphasis. You remember I said last time, not necessarily his filling of us, but rather our fulfillment in relationship with him. Not he in us, at least not in this passage, but rather us in or with him is the language in this text. And so the topic is about our union with Christ. That's what we come to talk about this morning. What does that mean for us? How has that made us complete? You know, that's why I opened with what I opened. You know, sometimes you say in relationships, how they complete me. You know, they complete you because of your relationship with them. Something about that makes you complete. Whatever it is that you mean by that. It's the same thing here. But it's with Christ, the fully God man. And so here's your outline. For probably the next 2 weeks, but Paul gives two now spiritual illustrations to help us then understand what's happened to us in our union, in our relationship with Christ. Notice verse 11, the first one is spiritual circumcision. Verses 11 and then the beginning of verse 12, he says, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And then the second spiritual illustration we'll see probably next time, we might touch on it at the end, but is not spiritual circumcision, but spiritual resurrection. Look at the rest of verse 12. In him... Remember, I revised that a bit. I'll tell you why later. In him, not in which, but in him you were also raised up. There's resurrection with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So those two illustrations now help us understand what it means that Christ has completed us. Okay, it's not so much he makes me feel nice. Or whatever it might be. Or I'm a lot like him. Well, not yet. You're getting that way. But that's not the point here. Let's see what the point is. And with these illustrations of the results of our union with Christ, Paul begins to lay a foundation for this well-used, well-known and practical put-off and put-on pattern for the Christian life that we find later in chapter 3. Maybe you've heard that language before, but here is where he begins to lay down a foundation for this put-off and put-on pattern. just look forward to chapter 3 verse real quickly. Notice where he eventually takes this and begins to apply it in the life of the Christian. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up, there's the same word of that resurrection at the end of chapter 2. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Notice, a little bit further, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Talk about union with Christ. There are some implications that will flow practically from that. And then he'll go on to say, look, if you've died with Christ, therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Put them all aside, he will say, since you laid aside, listen to the language, the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is Christ. The Bible's clear. There is a negative effect, and there is a positive effect to your relationship with Christ. We saw it last time when Carrie taught on Galatians chapter 6. You've been crucified, right? The world to you, and then you to the world. There's a negative side. But there's a positive effect of our union with Christ. You could say we've been raised to newness of life. You could say there is a part of our union that has put off the power of sin, and there's yet another part of our union that has put on the power of righteousness. Hey, Tyler, could you get me a cup of water real quick? Thanks. I'm feeling a little tickle. It's the worst. In other words, think about this. In relationship to Christ, in union with him positively, there is a fellowship. But there's also a disfellowship with sin. And so to borrow a phrase from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, what fellowship is light with darkness, right? There's two sides to the same coin. And that's what Paul begins to talk about here. And that's how he begins to describe this completeness that's made within us as we relate to Christ. Thank you. Thanks, man. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 13, just to connect some more dots for you. Paul already earlier alluded to this reality, right, of a break of one relationship and a connecting to another. Listen to how he says it, though, there. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us. Here's the negative. From the domain of darkness. Here's the positive. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not only are Christians freed from the power of sin, they're also given a new life in a new realm under a new master. Peter would describe it, out of darkness into this his marvelous light. These are the two spiritual realities of one event, your conversion. And in our passage this morning, the illustration is different. But the realities, really, they are the same. Freedom from sin is illustrated then in verse 11 by circumcision, which we'll cover this morning. And the new life then is illustrated by resurrection in verse 12. Our sinful flesh, beloved, has been cleansed through a spiritual circumcision, and we have been raised to newness of life by a spiritual resurrection. That is what the Bible teaches. These are two sides, like I said, to the same coin of our vital union with Christ. And they should be, they'll become this bedrock for the putting off of sin and putting on of the righteousness that is in Christ. But let's look at them more closely. First illustration, verse 11. First illustration of the benefits of our union with Christ, a spiritual circumcision. Verse 11, in him also you all were circumcised with a, you could say, not made by hands kind of circumcision. You know, the scriptures indicate in a number of places both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a kind of spiritual circumcision that is necessary for salvation, which is unrelated to the physical sign of circumcision received by those only men in the nation of Israel. Circumcision, as an Old Testament Jewish rite, it was just the outward sign performed on the eighth day after birth. It was first commanded by God in Genesis 17. It was commanded by God to Abraham of his offspring. But notice, just listen, you don't have to turn back there, but from the very moment it was instituted by God, it was intended with a threat. Or it was attended with a threat. It came with a threat. Listen to what God tells Moses at the end of verse 14. The male who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin was to be cut off from his people. Genesis 17, 14. From the very beginning, the physical act of circumcision itself, here's the point, carried with it this gruesome play on words, and it was understood that those who didn't obey God were removed or cut off. Disobedience to the command was to be punished. In short, and to be blunt, either cut off your foreskin or be cut off was the idea. But to be clear, the physical sign of circumcision was never meant in the scriptures to be the symbol of individual saving faith. I mean, we have to make that clear. We have to make that connection, because not everyone, think about this, in the nation of Israel was circumcised. Let's just take it, like I said already, even only males. So what about the women? But it's even more clear, not everyone in the nation of Israel who was physically circumcised was genuinely converted. We already know that. Physical circumcision was given in the Old Testament simply as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and it was a corporate reminder to Israel of his everlasting promises, not a sign of individual saving faith. We should never be confused about that, because it wasn't that in the Old Testament. In fact, what's fascinating, if you do a little study, like I did this week, is that as significant as circumcision was for the Jews, I mean, you read Galatians, you read this, you read some of the, you know, things in the New Testament, you might imagine that if you did a quick search for passages that talk about it, because the Jews held it in such high regard, that it would be all over the place and the teachings about it would abound. It's not, actually. I was kind of shocked by that. There are surprisingly few passages that explain it, let alone even mention it in the Old Testament. I mean, a handful, literally. And it wasn't, you know, you have Genesis 17 where God institutes that command, but it wasn't until 700 years later. Think about this. After it was given in Genesis 17, that this imagery of circumcision was then picked up by Moses and employed as a spiritual illustration for what God must do in the inner man, upon the heart of man, in order for true worship to take place. Listen to the only two places where circumcision is actually mentioned after the giving of the Mosaic law. Listen to this. In a passage about the penalties for disobeying the law, God reveals to Israel in Leviticus 26 that uncircumcision is ultimately a matter of a wayward heart. Listen to, you don't have to turn there. Just write it down if you want to study this further. Leviticus 26, 40 through 42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, he's talking about the nation of Israel, and also in their acting with hostility against me, or if their, here it is, uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they will make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Isn't that interesting? He says all of those things, they're not outward sort of, He didn't say, and if they circumcise themselves again, they couldn't do that. But he says, if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant. Isn't that interesting? It's shocking here, really, that already God tells Moses that the condition of his remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sign of which was actually physical, is not dependent on the physical sign itself, but rather on the condition of the heart. Listen again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Israel is commanded by God, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You know, Moses knew that if there was to be any hope of receiving the promise, this inward circumcision, this inward spiritual condition was going to have to be accomplished by God himself. And so he goes on to write Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Already after the institution of the sign in Genesis 17, apart from the three other times where the word circumcision is found before the Mosaic law was given, God's people understood that mere outward circumcision clearly had no value against and imparted no power over sin and disobedience that proceeded from a wayward heart. That was the teaching in the Old Testament. And so then you get to the prophets. I mean, it surfaces again. I mean, from Deuteronomy to Jeremiah, quiet. But it surfaces again in the prophets. You get to the prophets, and they would pick this up and build upon its imagery and calling God's people to repentance. Circumcision then becomes a vivid picture of the need for spiritual cleansing and the cutting off of what remains in the heart that will not submit to God. Listen to Jeremiah 4:4. The command is the same there. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove, listen, the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In fact, this picture of uncircumcision that became a metaphor for that which was unclean and unreceptive of God's word. Just write down Jeremiah 6, verse 10. Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" And this is an interesting use of the word. "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised." Their ears. And notice, "and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." What is that communicating? In that sense, it soon became clear from the testimony of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, that God had a category for people who were physically circumcised and yet spiritually uncircumcised and unclean. And those two things didn't always line up within a man. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all," listen to this, "I'm going to punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." And he goes on to name pagan countries, nations, and his own people, Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon, Moab and all those inhabiting desert who clipped the hair on their temples, for here it is, "all the nations are uncircumcised," you could add physically, "but all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." See those categories there? And then Ezekiel chapter 44, the prophet then has to clarify by saying both categories. These guys are uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. And so by the time the New Testament was written, I hope you get the point. Even in the Old Testament, it was readily understood by God's people, even Jews, that the outward sign and the symbol, the outward symbol of circumcision, was not the real substantive issue. But rather the issue was obedience in the inner man and the condition of the heart. And you get to the New Testament, and that's consistent, right? Just write down, if you're taking notes, Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen, in his sermon, you know, when he's getting stoned by the Jewish leaders, or right before it, he uses language that's consistent with the Old Testament that we just surveyed. He calls these men, you can realize now why they were starting to throw stones at him. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." He says, "You're uncircumcised of heart and ears." They knew what he was talking about. They knew that he was calling them, that he was telling them that they were being judged for their disobedience. And perhaps the clearest articulation of this reality is given by Paul in Romans chapter 2. Just listen, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." This is why Paul would go on to summarize with concise statements like 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." You know our passage this morning, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So with all of that as a backdrop, what's clear here, just look down, chapter 2, verse 11, Colossians 2, 11. When Paul's talking about circumcision, what's clear here, that this is a reference to circumcision, and it complements what the rest of the scriptures teach about this. It refers to a spiritual reality of the inner man. Notice, here's how Paul puts it here, though. Paul implies here that this kind of circumcision is performed by God upon the heart because, look at what he says, it is not made by human hands. You see that? A phrase that's actually only one word in the original Greek text. It's used elsewhere only two times in all of the New Testament. Mark 14, 2 Corinthians 5, both of which refer to glorified and resurrection bodies. One, Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know, you destroy this temple and I'll build another made without hands." It's the same word. And the other passage, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is saying, "Look, if our house, that is our bodies, physical bodies now are torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about our dwelling. He's talking about our physical, redeemed, glorified resurrection bodies. He says those are made without hands. And so when you bring it into this context and it's referred to circumcision, the word itself, you know, it doesn't necessarily rule out a reference to that which is physical, you know, because Christ's resurrection body and our glorified bodies, you know, to some degree are still going to be physical. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We're not just going to be these ethereal spirits floating around for all eternity. Actually, the Bible teaches that you will have a resurrection body. And it'll be physical. So this isn't necessary. Just the fact that it's not made by human hands isn't necessarily ruling out the physical. But more precisely, the point here is that whatever it is that is made without hands can't be fashioned by human means. You understand what he's saying there? In other words, if you can manipulate it somehow, then it can't be what Paul's describing here. The emphasis here is on the divine nature and accomplishment of this act. So then what is Paul saying? Listen, here's the point. all after all of that, right? Your union with Christ is not ultimately determined or accomplished by you or any human being for that matter. It is a God event. It is God performed. It is God accomplished. It is a relationship that only He can forge. It may have outward physical manifestations, and it may impact your life and what it looks like on the outside. You may even have physical signs of this, like baptism, which we'll get into. But those things are not what make for this kind of circumcision. This is a supernatural work upon the heart that God and God alone must do, that no man can manipulate or generate either for himself or for another person. Listen to Ephesians 2:11. Paul would say there, you know, there's a derogatory term, the uncircumcision, was used by the Jews to speak of the Gentiles. He says here, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision. Then notice what he does. He pokes the Jews back. He says, you were called that by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, then he would say, for we, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God has regenerated you, then he says, we are the true circumcision. Now notice, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and then this, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Guys, have you ever thought, I mean, let me ask you, what is your view on conversion? You ever thought about this? Did you force God's hand by doing something? If that's your view on conversion, it's not what Paul talks about here. Maybe you're not united with Christ yet. You can't force God's hand just by doing something outwardly. That's his point. You know, that's why this is such a helpful reminder in light of what Paul is saying in this context about the Christian life and the Christian walk. The point is that you cannot manipulate true spiritual change. You understand that, right? You cannot force God's hand by your own doing, by some outward ritual, whatever it is. Signing a card, and I've often said throwing a pine cone in the fire, I don't know, whatever it is. You can't do that. You can't force God's hand by something that you do outwardly. You can't force his hand by any of that stuff to make you mature, make you grow spiritually. That's not how it works. It's not to say, again, that God, that we aren't called to obedience that shows itself outwardly. That's different. But it must begin with the Spirit's work upon your heart. So notice next, then, Paul gives some more information about this spiritual, God-wrought circumcision. Notice the next phrase. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's the next phrase? In the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, what's potentially confusing is here is the apparent reference to that which is physical with the words body and flesh, especially in light of the phrase, you know, a closely similar phrase that he just used in chapter 1, verse 22, if you look back there, that clearly is a reference to Jesus' physical body. He says there, body of his flesh, or my translation says fleshly body. So you could potentially be confused here by these two words, body and flesh, to hear that God, well, actually he's talking about the outward physical. But don't be confused. The nearer context, I think, is more helpful specifically. We need to remember, think about this, that Paul is employing the imagery of circumcision as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. And then the phrase that Paul uses one verse later, look down at verse 13. He actually says, not the body of flesh, but he replaces body with the uncircumcision of your flesh. As a parallel to this phrase, the removal of the body of the flesh. And so that suggests, if you think about it, that Paul in this imagery is talking about the act of removing, cutting off the principle of the sinful flesh. Just like that word uncircumcision was used in the Old Testament and New. Just like the Old Testament understanding of circumcision, Paul's usage here pictures the removal, here's the key, of that which defiles and that which is unclean and opposed to God. You want to know? You know those thoughts that you have that you think, man, those are still sinful? You know, the remnants? You know, for some of you, I don't know, more often than others, or the impulse, the things that we connect to fleshly tendencies, the old man, as the Bible would call it. You want to get rid of that? I do. Paul says you need a spiritual circumcision. Nothing outward you can do to get rid of that. In other words, the physical sign of circumcision only removed, here's what Paul's doing here then. That only removed a small part of the flesh, whereas Paul says here in this play on words that the circumcision accomplished by God in your union with Christ is a comprehensive and effective removal of the whole body of the flesh. That is all that is aimed and armed for sin in fallen man, the corrupt nature, the old man. It's the word, you know, the word for body here, therefore, carries with it the same sense as the phrases that Paul will use later in Romans, you know, chapter 6 and 7, body of this death, right? Maybe you've read that before. Or the body of sin, Romans 6:6, which don't necessarily completely erase the physical element or nature of that. But the Bible teaches that the body is an instrument for either sin or righteousness. You ever pictured yourself as that? You know, I can either, Romans 6 says, offer my body as an instrument for sin or for righteousness. That's how the Bible teaches. And so here, the thought is that the body of the flesh is the instrument when controlled and governed by the sinful flesh. And Paul says, that is what is removed or taken off or stripped off in this spiritual circumcision that God does upon your heart. Isn't that sweet? You want power over sin? This is what needs to happen. And it's interesting, the word here for removal, there's a related verb that is found later in this same letter. It's translated, look down, verse 15. It's translated in verse 15, maybe you guessed it, disarmed. and then if you fast forward in chapter 3, verse 9, we read it earlier, it's that verb that's translated there, laid aside. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Those are two other places that it occurs in our letter even. The picture then is this. Just as a war general might forcibly remove weapons from a defeated enemy, you know, they fly the white flag, put your weapons down, everything's stripped from the enemy. And just as we might rip off old dirty garments and lay them aside in Christ, here's what Paul's saying here. God has stripped off and cast aside the sinful flesh as an instrument for unrighteousness. And then to perhaps complete the picture here, Paul would then go on to conclude in parallel passage in Romans 6. Just listen. Therefore, guys, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then this, for sin shall not be master over you. I love that. You know, that's really what this spiritual circumcision is capturing. Paul's saying, look, if you're in Christ, that has been destroyed. Those things have been disarmed. Your old man, he stands no chance. Why would you look to other places, to external things, to defeat sin in your life as a Christian? If this is what's happened, I have two more minutes. Let me quickly finish this first one. Notice Paul adds another phrase here about this circumcision. He says, it is by the circumcision of Christ. If it wasn't already clear, Paul makes unmistakably clear here that this is not the circumcision of Moses or the circumcision of Abraham, but he calls it the circumcision of Christ. One writer says the circumcision of Christ is that which belongs, or that is that circumcision which belongs to him. The spiritual circumcision is a blessing which specially belongs to Christ, is of his providing, and is to be enjoyed only in fellowship with him. That of Moses was made with hands, and was a seal of the Abrahamic or national covenant. That of Christ is no surgical process, but is spiritual and effectual in its nature. The mark in the foreskin was the token of being a Jew, but the off-thrown body of the flesh was the context of one's being a Christian. And then notice the last description here that Paul gives about this spiritual circumcision is in this phrase, having been buried with him in baptism. And I'm realizing I have more on that than I can cover. So we're going to have to stop there. All right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thanks so much for this this text. We're so grateful for the work that you have accomplished in our hearts. We know we're helpless, hopeless indeed, even without your Spirit. And so we beg of you, Lord, do your work in the inner man. Help us to change, to affect change outwardly because we've been transformed and we have stripped off our inclination of sin and we now hate it. We want to honor Christ. Lord, we fail in this too often. Help us to even locate our failure not in the lack of resources that you've granted to us in the gospel, but in our unbelief, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.